Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John chapter 4. This past week was a tremendous blessing. All of those theologians, I felt about that high amongst all of them. But I'll tell you, there was one thing extremely frustrating to me. Greg told you about Tom Wright. Tom Wright has a few strange views on the subject of justification. And so there were about, I'm going to say, six or seven of the theologians that took the opportunity to sort of correct Tom Wright. And some of it was a little on the negative side. And then Tom decided he needed to justify himself in his session. But as I listened to those arguments going back and forth, I thought, these guys have 20 years or more of theological training. And my frustration is from the perspective, as a pastor, I would say, if these guys can't get it after 20-some years of theological instruction, how in the world am I going to share that with my people? Does that make sense? And I think to myself, how in the world are they going to understand and get it? I'll tell you, I praise God for the Spirit of God who leads us, manifests Christ when we read His Word. That's the one good thing we've got going for us. We don't have to be scholars to understand the clear teachings of God's Word. You ever been on a highway and you're driving along and all of a sudden you find yourself daydreaming? But you don't realize you're daydreaming until somebody beeps their horn at you. Do you know what I'm talking about? And you know what they're saying? You can't hear their words, but they're saying something like this: stay in your lane! And you know that's exactly what they have said. Well, God's Word guides us so that we can stay on the path that He has given us in this life. And we're all on a pilgrim journey. And all our paths are a little bit different from somebody else's path. But the key, as long as we follow the Lord, we know that we will be on the right path. Well, we're going to be talking about love again this morning. That's the subject that everyone thinks that they're experts at, and yet they have no clue as far as understanding it. And we are going to start in chapter 4, but I want to read just a couple of verses out of chapter 2. 1 John 2, 7, 11 reveals that love is revealed as proof of fellowship with God. If there is no love, there's no fellowship. All who are in Christ are sons, or perhaps in your case, daughters of God, one way or the other. In verse 10 of chapter 2, it reveals that loving one another is proof that you are in fellowship with God. And one of the greatest problems in the church today is the failure of God's people to love one another. This is a very serious matter, for John tells us that it is a test as to whether or not we are truly born again. But I will say this, you will never love one another the way you ought until you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. In a number of places in the epistles and the Word of God, we're even commanded to love our neighbors, referring to those who are near to us, those who are around you on some regular basis, whether it's in your home, in your neighborhood, in the store, where you work, wherever. But Jesus took this one step further in Matthew 5 when He tells us that we're to love our enemies. Wow, that's kind of tough. And you say, well, then who are our enemies? And 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that they are those who walk in darkness. So there's this opposite extreme. One group walks in the light, one group walks in the darkness. Where the problem occurs is where those who walk in the light sort of veer over here and they're walking kind of in a gray area. And the world's not sure where they stand and Christians aren't sure where they stand. And there's a lot of folks today who do not want to be Christians because they don't see anything different between them and those who walk in this lane right here. Well, let's go to chapter 4. I want you to note that the word, it starts in verse 1 with the word beloved. We've talked about that already. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, God sees you as beloved. And John recognizes that we are beloved. Paul often refers to those who are beloved as well. And he also adds a word to it. He calls us brethren beloved. I phrase it very simply. I just say it's BBs. You know what BBs are? Beloved brethren. So every time you think of BBs, think of beloved brethren. And the body of Christ is made up of beloved brethren. And so he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. It's not unusual in our day to be approached by some cult, some ism, some false religion. Do you realize there are over 2,000 different cults and religions in our world today? It's just boggling to my own mind. There are some that are more prevalent than others, and we know the big ones. But when John wrote this epistle, there were a number of false spirits and prophets. And Satan, we know, he's always there to assist you. He'd like to help you. He'd like to help the way you think. What he would really like to do is destroy you. But he comes as a deceiver. And John refers to them here as antichrists. There are many antichrists which are out in the world today. That's why there are so many isms and cults and religions. So John commands us not to believe these false cults. And a number of them try to look very, very close to what we are. Mormonism, for example, had a huge conference, sort of like what Greg and I were in this past week. And one of the speakers they asked to come was Ravi Zacharias. Some of you have heard him on the radio, I hope. Brilliant, brilliant theologian. But he decided he would go there and see what it was all about. And he spoke, and then they just tore apart everything that he said. And he apologized afterwards. He said, I should have never been there. But, you know, the problem is this. They tried to sound so much like us. I had some in my driveway one day as I was doing something out there, sweeping or something. And they came along and talked. And I talked back and forth with them. And they said, well, then you believe just like we believe. Well, no, I don't believe just like they believe. You say, why? Because I believe the Bible. And they'll tell you, well, we believe the Bible too, but they believe that the Book of Mormon is just as inspired, if not more so, than the Bible. And so, well, that gets into a very, very long thing. But cults will tell you, we believe just like you believe. I want us to skip down and really dig into verses 7 through 11 this morning. And God's Word says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth and knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, what's John doing here? He's urging the body of Christ. He's urging the brethren, the beloved brethren, to love one another. And notice in verse 8 that God is the source and he is the origin of all love. God is the source of love, and he is love in his innermost being. It's very crucial as God's children in Jesus Christ that we strive to know him. And the more we know him, the more we're going to have the capability of loving. Here in this particular text, we're told that God is love. Well, it's interesting because there are three other statements in Scripture telling us about the substance of God with those short little statements. For example, in John 4:24, he tells us that God is what? Anybody know? A spirit. Good. 1 John 1:5, Brother Gene pointed out to us when he was there that God is light. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29 says that God is a consuming fire. Now, it's kind of interesting because one of the key cults that John was dealing with in his day are the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believe that God is immaterial, that he is spirit, and that he is light. But they never, ever thought of God in terms of love. And here in verse 8, John specifically tells us that God is love. By the way, he does the same thing in verse 16. He tells us again, God is love. Now, we know that love is an action word. Love is a verb. It is doing. It is acting. And so it speaks of activity. Loving us is one of the things that God does. I can't imagine why God would love me. Let's pick it up in verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. It's not unusual to hear a parent say, she's just like her mother. You ever hear that? Any of you ever said anything like that? Or the father's, well, he's just like his father, someone will say. Well, if somebody said to me here, well, they said, Pastor Greg is just like his father. Well, I take that as a compliment. But I wonder how many times someone has looked at someone else and said, he's just like Jesus Christ. Isn't that something we should desire? I think it's God's will that we become like him. Romans 8:29 says we're to be conformed to his image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we look into the light or the mirror of his word. And what do? We behold him. And when we behold him, scripture says we are changed into the same image. Ephesians 5:1 tells us we are to be imitators of him. Philippians 2:5 says we are to have the mind of Christ. Well, this whole process, we call this progressive sanctification, and it's the process of becoming more and more like him. Now, this matter of love is not something that we should take lightly. Verse 7 speaks very clearly that those who do not love do not know God. Well, that's a pretty pointed statement. Just think what a different world this would be if everyone just loved one another. Well, there would be no crime, would there? There'd be no murder. You can't turn on the news on TV anymore at all without all these negative things coming at you. What if all family members loved one another as God commanded? Wow, our homes would be so different. What if all the people in churches, those who claim to love the Lord, really loved one another as Scripture commands us? Wow. I mean, think about that for a moment. The ramifications are incredible. In verses 7 through 9, it says God is love, and we are commanded to love one another. I've already said God is the origin of love, and with his children in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is his will that love be reciprocated. God says, I love you. He wants us to return, I love you. It's kind of interesting. You ever see a husband and wife that are sort of like on the edge all the time? And he's trying to do the right thing, or she's trying to do the right thing, and one of them says, I love you. I love you too. Do you think sometimes we love God that way? Do we really love him? You know, genuine love begets love. C.H. Spurgeon said that one day he was walking along and he saw a weathercock up on top of this home. And the farmer was standing there and got into a conversation with the farmer. And he said, you know, on the weathercock, by the way, was the phrase, God is love. And so Spurgeon said, you know, God's love does not change with the different directions. And the farmer looked at him and he said, God's love is in every direction, no matter where you turn. Whoa, what a great statement. I wonder how Spurgeon responded to that. It didn't go that far. But you see, God's word says in John that he has manifested his love. And he did so by sending his only begotten Son. So the greatness of God's love is emphasized in both the gift of his love, and we should add in the purpose of his love. Because God desires our intimate fellowship, our relationship with him as his adopted children. Isn't that great? We are adopted into the family of God. But the second purpose is so that the world might know who he is, that the world might know what love is through the channels of love that God expects us to be. Do you realize how many Bible-believing churches have split through the years because of personality conflicts and little doctrinal things and because people can't get along with one another? It's a terrible thing. In fact, maybe you have heard along the line, as I have so many times, they joke about Baptists. You know what they say Baptists are known for? Two things, eating and fighting. Well, you know, that's terrible. That really is terrible. And then I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And what do you have? You get them coming to the Lord's table, but they're at the love feast first. And what's happening? There are those who are greedy that take up all the food. You say, oh my, how they love one another. You know what God was doing in his word there is just showing people like we really are sometimes. Al Mohler was the former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And he made a statement that just about shocked me. But when I got to thinking about it and going back and just kind of reviewing history a little bit, I thought, you know what, that's very realistic. But he said that there are about 5,000 pastors who leave the ministry every single month. And he gave three reasons for them, but the majority reason was because of conflicts within the church. That's sad. That's a very, very sad statement. And then I think to myself, are these people who claim they really love one another? Well, Romans chapter 5 states that God loved us while we were yet his enemies. Do we love our enemies? Who are our enemies? Will those you see from day to day know that God is love because they see his love in your life? In John's gospel, Jesus commanded us to love one another. And then he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Say, how are disciples made? They see love in a brother or sister in Christ. And they say, you know what? I need that in my life. But when Scripture states that God is love, it refers to the fact that he is the source of love. But more than that, it refers to something else that's very important for us to understand. And that is simply this. Everything that God does is loving. Amen? Think about that for a moment. Everything that God does is loving. Do you realize that by his presence in us, we have the enablement to be known as a loving people? Well, let's pick it up in verse 11, please. Beloved, we saw that already, didn't we? If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Then he makes this sort of a theological statement here. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. I would ask you this morning. Do you long for a greater intimate fellowship with God? Do you honestly long to grow more in that relationship? Do you all long for something more in your relationship with the Lord? I thought to myself as I heard all these theologians this past week, I wonder how much of that is academic knowledge and how much of that is knowledge that comes out of our experience with God. There's two key words in Scripture for the word know. One of them is oida, that's just intellectual knowledge. The other one is gnosko, and gnosko is experiential knowledge. I want to know him. How am I going to know him? Through his word. So what's going to happen as I'm in his word? I'm going to start gaining an academic knowledge about God. But you see, the Spirit of God is the one who then can take that and turn it into experience in our lives. We ought to be experiencing God day by day. Or sometimes we just simply say it this way. We need to be practicing the presence of God in our lives every day. Now, we need to understand by the fact that you're still here I'm still here. You know what that means? God's not finished with me yet. I sometimes wonder, okay, what's next, Lord? What do you have next for my life? How can I best serve you in these particular times? Well, let's go back to the question. I want to expand it. Have you come to the place in your experience with God that the Apostle Paul had? Now think about that for a moment. Say, have I arrived at the place that the Apostle Paul did? If you at all study the Apostle Paul, just in the book of Acts, for example, or begin studying his epistles, sometimes we're very tempted to say, wow, this guy was a spiritual giant. And yet, this is what Paul said about his experience in Philippians 3. He said, that I may know him. Well, if you would have been there, wouldn't you have said, well, Paul, you already do know him. Amen? He said, I want to know more of the power of his resurrection. I want to understand more the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, the word know in this verse is not the intellectual knowledge, it is the experiential knowledge. Again, most of us already have the head knowledge, but the key is connecting it with the experiential knowledge. And as that takes place, then our love ought to ever be increasing. And what is Paul saying here? Paul's really desiring a fuller experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 12 of that same chapter, not as though I had already attained. Did y'all hear that? You know what he said? Paul said, I've not arrived yet. He said, either we're already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended in Jesus Christ. And that's all he's simply saying here. I've not yet arrived. I've often been amazed. I have met a number of Christians in 42 years of ministry that sort of think they've arrived. No, when you get to that place, you're either very boastful. You need to look internally and say, wow, is the Spirit of God really working my life? You know what? When you have finally arrived, it's when you're going to be standing before God. And there in chapter 3, he says, we shall be like him. That's when we're going to arrive at that point right there. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This spiritual giant says, I still have a long way to go. And I look at that and I think to myself, wow, if he's got a long way to go, then how much longer do I have to go in my life? And Paul, in writing this, had not arrived. How much further do we need to go in our relationship with God to even get to the place where the Apostle Paul was? Well, there's something very interesting in verse 17 of our text. And notice this phrase. He says, herein is our love made perfect. We really need to grasp what he's saying here. This word perfect just simply means complete. I really think it means I have arrived. Now, we haven't. We're going towards that end, but I've not yet arrived. God's love originates in himself. We saw that in verses 7 and 8. It was manifested in his Son. That's verses 9 and 10. But it is made complete in his children who are in Jesus Christ. And that's what God wants of us. Say, what's the point? It is his will that his love be brought to a place of perfection within us. And that only occurs when it is reproduced in us among other genuine Christians, and you have a spirit of genuine fellowship. It is complete when it flows through us so that a living, darkened world out here looks at us and says, you know, they're different. They've got something I'm missing in my life. What is it? Those without the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be able to sense the love of God. We're supposed to be channels of that love. And when saints gather together in the church, the world ought to be able to look in and say, wow, they really love one another. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we're commanded to walk in love as Christ has loved us. Verse 12, I'm backing up now. John says, no man hath seen God at any time. Well, that's also stated in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, that may raise a question, because in the Old Testament, weren't there some who said that they talked and walked with God, that they saw God? See, how do we explain that? You realize that every man-like appearance of God in the Old Testament, we usually refer to those as theophanies. And in each case, it was the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. The Lord Jesus Christ coming for special ministry. There were also times when God appeared as an angel of light, we're told. However, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit have never been seen. We all know John 4:24, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship in what? Spirit and in truth. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 and verse 15 states that he is the image of the invisible God. Say, have I ever seen God? Jesus said, how long have I been with you? He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the express image of his person. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 through 16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light. Wow, that's easy to tie into 1 John, isn't it? Then he says, which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. But listen to Christ's own words in John 14:9. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Give that some thought. No other person who has ever lived could ever say anything like that. No one. So we have to conclude either Jesus Christ is God the Son or he was an insane man, one way or the other. And for the cults that claim that Jesus Christ is not God, because that's one of the main things the Gnostics were emphasizing, they're the ones that are insane. The Lord Jesus Christ was either God the Son or either God Almighty in a man's body, or he was the greatest religious imposter this world's ever seen. There's no other way to split it. There's no middle ground there. Now, there are people who claim that he is the greatest man that ever lived, but then they deny that he is God. You say, wait a minute, something's wrong with that. If he is not God, he could not be the greatest man who ever lived. Based on what he said, he would be nothing more than an imposter. 1 Timothy 3:16 states that he is God manifest in the flesh. Well, for people to deny that is to deny the very word of God. It's kind of interesting. The cults have changed certain things in the word of God for years. And now in our modern age society, we're saying that God's word is relative. It doesn't always mean what it says. Well, you know what? If God's word is not truth, then it's not God's word at all. If God's word is not truth, there's no sense even us reading it. But you see, if that were true, we would be utterly hopeless. We would be utterly helpless. Now, there is other teaching here we need to grasp. So I want you to go back to verse 12 again. And he says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, though, he says, God dwelleth in us. And his love is perfected in us. We are being used as channels of his love. Does that speak of you this morning? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, then there is this reality that God lives within you. Now, this is an interesting text. Think about it. God lives within you. You have never read that any other place in the Bible before, because this is the first time it is written, and it's very clear. God dwelleth in us. Let me read to you a number of related verses. I'll give them to you. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, that's a clear statement. We know that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within believers. And when we usually refer to divine or deity living within us, we always refer to the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, very familiar passage. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Pretty clear right there. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say, wait a minute, he just said the Holy Spirit in you. Here this text says, Christ in you. 2 Corinthians 13:5, God's word says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? He says, do you understand that? Do you realize that? Galatians 2:20, another very familiar passage. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? Christ liveth in me. You know what? Keep your fingers here. And let's go over to John chapter 14 for a moment. We're coming right back, so don't lose 1 John 4. This conversation back and forth is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. In verse 21, Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. But notice what he says in verse 23 of John 14. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. Now notice this next phrase. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Boy, that correlates pretty well with what we just saw in 1 John. Many Christians fail to recognize this truth. But God's word teaches us that we are indwelt not only by the Holy Spirit of God, not only by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by the entire Godhead. God's life is resident in us. Well, you can turn back. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these, listen, ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Three times in 1 John 4, we're told that God dwelleth in us. Verse 12, God dwelleth in us. Verse 13, we live in him and he in us. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess, keep that word up here, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he is God. Now, why would he give us this information over and over and over again? Keep in mind here that the main thrust of what John is teaching in this particular chapter, we are commanded to love one another. And here's a very important principle. God will never ask you to do anything whereby he doesn't also enable us to do it. That's why he indwells us with himself, who is the origin and the source of love. And when he says, love one another, you have the enablement by the divine nature that dwells within you as a Christian. That is so important, because sometimes we look at ourselves and we say, man, that's impossible for me. You're right. You can't do it in yourself. You have to draw on what he is in you. And the more you grow in him, the easier you will find it to do in your life. So when he says we are to love one another, then he's going to give you the enablement to do it. He who is the origin of love and who himself is love indwells the believer. Paul said in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. He will help you be a channel of love. If you say, God, I want to obey your word. I want to do what you want me to do. Then God says, I place my Holy Spirit within you so that you can do it. Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty clear. John R. Stott, one of my favorite theologians, great pastor of years gone by. I'm going to quote him. He said, it is only by the grace of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and whose first fruit is love, Galatians 5:22, that we ever come to believe in Christ and to love others. Well, notice this progression. Go back to verse 13. Notice it says, we know we live in God and God in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Verse 15, we know that he has given us his Spirit because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But there's something more important right here. It is more than just believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice in the text, it is confessing that he is the Son of God. He said, what was he telling us here? God says, I've made you a channel of love. You need to acknowledge publicly that love. This is talking about acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, doing what? Giving evidence of the fact that he indwells you. And when people say, my, how they love one another, it's almost like the saying, my, God must be in them. And that would be true, because we cannot love this way by ourselves. But you see, that's part of the whole purpose as to why God has done this. That the world, speaking of the lost, may know that God exists and that he is love. So I'm going to add something. We've talked about loving one another is an evidence or a test that we really do know God. But confessing the Lord Jesus Christ is also evidence of belief. Notice verse 16 again. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, when we look at scripture like this, we need to ask this question. What does God want of me here? What is it that he has for me in this particular text? You can apply that 1,000 different ways. Think of our marriages. Think what they would be like if we loved one another in our marriages with the kind of love that he's talking about here, because God dwelleth in us. Boy, our marriages would be like that, wouldn't they? Well, yours is already like that. Amen? Huh? You better say amen or your spouse is going to hit you, get you right there in the ribs somewhere. Well, wait a minute. Think about the incredible relationships between children and parents. If the Spirit of God actually dwells in them and his love, their channels of love, say, whoa, that sure would be some relationship in the home. Think how that applies in our relationships at church with one another in the body of Jesus Christ. I really believe with all my heart that would eliminate all the conflicts in the churches that are out there today. And you know what's exciting to me when I read that? One day we're going to stand before him. Verse 2, chapter 3 says, we're going to behold him. We're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. And you know what? For the first time and forever onward, there'll be no more conflicts. Amen? I mean, there's going to be a tremendous love for one another in Jesus Christ. Think how that would influence lost family members. Think how that would influence lost friends, people you work with, people you see in the doctor's office. You can apply this 1,000 different directions. The only way to love is by living in God and God in us, practicing his presence 24 hours a day. It is the divine indwelling which makes possible both belief, he tells us in verse 15, and love in verse 16. He who dwells in love dwells in God. That's what he's saying. And when a person states that he is a Christian, and you look and you say, well, wait a minute, he's not manifesting the love of God in his life, then somehow in your mind say, well, is he really a Christian? Some of you are old enough to remember when America used to be called a Christian nation. Y'all remember that? Quote, unquote. Almost everybody would say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. That made them a Christian, you know. It's not like that anymore. Times are changing. Oh, have I got news for you? They're going to change even more drastically in the next few years. When a person states he is a Christian, then he ought to manifest the love of God in his life. That's very important. It is interesting that the Spirit of God chooses to literally intertwine believing and loving here. Or maybe I could put it this way, intertwine the doctrinal with the social. Say, what's the point? Your Christian life ought to influence every other aspect of life. Now, some think if they have the doctrinal, they don't need to be concerned about the social aspects of the text. But in loving others, it's there where we demonstrate that we belong to God, that we love God. This is our source for loving one another. And I think with this in mind from verse 17, herein our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because he is, as he is, so are we in this world. It is because of God's love, because he believes in us, that love can truly be accomplished in our lives so that others will see that we are Christ ones. I like the fact that he included here the phrase, the day of judgment, because that reverts us to the future, which follows, we usually talk about the return of the Lord, the imminent return of the Lord. But because we live in his love and we are channels of his love, we also look forward to that time when he's going to come back again and we're going to be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. But there's something else I saw here in verse 18. And it says, there is no fear in love. You know, when you love someone, you don't even question it. There's no fear in love. It says, because perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Instead, what do? We look forward to Christ's return with confidence. I don't know how many bedsides I've stood beside of somebody lying there ready to die with tremendous fear in their lives. You know, if the love of God was complete in their life, there would be no fear. But just think, we shall be like him. And it's in this life that God has given us the time to grow in our relationship with him so that more and more we become like him, even to the place where somebody might point at us and say, he's just like Jesus Christ. I don't know about your inner desires, but I wish we lived in a world where everyone loved this way. And really, I long for the day when we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a world with tremendous love, one for another, just because of our relationship to him who is love. If your love is not what it ought to be, you ought to start reading the word and then pray for God to make you more loving. And there's something important here. We sort of feel like we shouldn't do this, but we ought to be honest with God. You ought to be able to say, God, that person irritates the living daylights out of me, and I don't want to love him. But God, I give myself to you this morning, and I want you to change my want to, change my desires. Why? So that my love for him will grow. And the Spirit of God will manifest his love then through me so that I can love that one that irritates the living daylights out of me. Amen? It ought to be that way. Go to the scriptures and see how the Apostle Paul prayed. Philippians 1:9, he says, that your love would abound more and more So, wait, we already have the love of God. Yeah. But it said it should abound more and more. Hey, there's people watching out there. Let it abound more and more. We ought to pray that way. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. He says that your love would increase. Paul prayed, said, yes, God, I want my love for you to increase. Why? Because I know that it will increase to others as well. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:5, pray that the Lord will direct your heart into the love of God. Well, I started with an illustration, the horn beeping, stay in your lane. Do you realize this is the lane God has chosen for us? And that lane is enshrouded with love. It's when we get off that lane that we do not love as we ought. And I'd like to simply close this morning by simply saying, stay in your lane. Say, where is it? It's in the Word of God. Stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. Let's pray. Father, your Word is so practical. And there's so many more things we could have said in this text this morning. But I thank you and I praise you that you love us and you loved us even when we were your enemies. Father, I pray that all of us would have a greater desire to know you more, even as Paul declared. God, help us never to become boastful, never come to that point where we think we've arrived. But God, I pray that we might become more and more loving because of a greater relationship with you day by day, that the world might know that you are God. Help us to surrender ourselves afresh. Father, to be channels of that love, recognizing that you will be glorified thereby. We pray all these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.